Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. We'll begin chapter 7 tonight and verses 1 through 8. When we were last together, we concluded chapter 6 and the sixth seal being broken with Christ and Him returning in His final judgment and all the peoples of the earth fleeing to the mountains and asking them to fall in on them to hide them from the wrath of the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb. And then we were left with this question in verse 17. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And this is an important question because the answer is no one. No one can stand before the wrath of God and survive. Therefore, what are we to do, and where are we to turn? If the mountains and the caves cannot protect us, then what, or more importantly, who can? And chapter 7 seeks to answer this question. It is those who possess the seal of God that can endure the final judgment because it is God who protects us from His wrath. Or as we have seen numerous times in Nahum 1:7, Yahweh is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Yeah. But as you may have noticed, we have only studied six seals so far when we originally said there are seven. And there are seven, but the seventh doesn't come until the eighth chapter. Therefore, chapter 7 is to function as this interlude between the final judgment, the return of Christ, and the beginning of the new creation. And it's meant to convey and press upon us this longing that we have for Christ's return and the consummation of all things. We are longing for Christ to return, and we are longing to be ushered into the new creation. To live in a place where sin does not dwell and sin does not affect every aspect of our life. And then, at the breaking of the seventh seal, what happens? Recapitulation. We go back to the beginning and restart all the judgments over again. So it's just this cycle, as we have kind of read through the book of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. Every day, every generation goes through the same things, longing for Christ to return and to make things back to normal as it was in the garden. But finally, we come to this passage, this well-known passage of the 144,000 who are sealed. And the question we must ask ourselves is this a literal number? Or is it a symbolic number like all the other numbers that we have seen throughout the Revelation? And here's a hint. It's symbolic because every other number in Revelation is symbolic. But the main point of our passage tonight is to answer this question. Who can stand? Who can stand before the wrath of God and the Lamb? And the text emphatically answers. Those who are sealed and protected by God, who are represented by the 144,000. With that, let us read our passage tonight. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth, or sea, or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Let's pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel tonight, O Lord. Amen. So this interlude begins with a shift away from Jesus opening the seven seals to these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds. Now, it is likely that the four angels are the four living creatures. And these four angels are standing at the four corners of the earth. And now, contrary to popular belief, the Bible does not teach the earth is flat. That's not what it's trying to teach here. It's not trying to say that there are literal four corners of the earth. On the contrary, the four corners of the earth is a Jewish idiom that encompasses all of the earth, just as the four corners of a house stand for the entire house, as we see in Job 1:19, a wind came and struck all four corners of the house and it collapsed and your kids died. So do the four corners of the earth stand for the entire world. Likewise, Ezekiel 7:2 speaks of the four corners of the land which stood for the entire land of Israel. Now, think about it for a second. Think about what Israel looks like. There are not really four corners in Israel. You could probably say there's two or thousands of corners in Israel. But when we think of a building like this building, it's four walls. And so it stands for the entire land of Israel. And therefore, this is a dominion passage over all of creation. From the north to the south, two corners. From east to the west, two more corners, makes the four corners of the earth. God is sovereign over the entire world. There is nothing that happens without His command or without His permission. He is sovereign over all things, including the suffering and death of His saints. And so these angels are servants of the Most High, standing at the four corners. And what are they doing? Holding back His coming wrath, which is symbolized by the four winds of the earth. But the wrath of God is to come, and that it will be the final judgment, as we studied last time. And what shall it do? It shall engulf the whole world. Or as we saw back in Nahum 1, verses 2 through 5, Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. Notice there in Nahum this reality of all of creation. The sky with the storms and the whirlwind. The sea and the land and the mountains and the hill and everyone who dwells in the earth. All of them will face the wrath of God. The only way to escape found in Him. So these four angels are representing God's sovereignty over all of creation. And the four winds represent his coming judgment upon the earth, and it encompasses the whole world. Now, John is probably drawing some of his imagery from Psalm 104, where there is a relation between angels and the wind that strike the earth. It says, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. But here the angels are holding back the judgment and keeping it from being unleashed on the land and the sea and the trees. Therefore, this clues us in that John is taking us back to a period before the final judgment happens. So here is the beginning of what we know as the recapitulation in John's revelation. For after this chapter and the breaking of the seventh seal in chapter 8, where does John go? He goes back to the beginning, and he begins to explain the coming trials and judgments again, but now using trumpets rather than seals. And he reveals more about the coming judgments and the age in which we live. But then in verses 2 and 3, another angel appears and he brings a new seal. So this is different than the seals that the Lamb is breaking, but rather it's a seal that is holding something in or marking something as belonging to God. So as the ancient kings and sovereigns of the land would do, they would pour wax and take a signet ring and put their seal into the wax. And the only person that was allowed to open it was the one authorized to break the seal, like Jesus. But this time, he is sealing something in his people. For it is the seal of the living God. And this angel now commands the four other angels to refrain from doing any harm until God's servants are sealed with the seal of the living God upon their foreheads. So these four angels are given power to harm creation, except they are not to harm creation until God's elect are sealed for their safekeeping. Now the seal upon their forehead isn't literal, as some would suggest, but it symbolizes protection granted to those who belong to God. It is a mark of belonging. So in Revelation 9:4, it is those who do not have the seal of God that are harmed by the judgment of God's wrath. But this is the answer to the question posed in chapter 6. Who can stand? Those who are sealed by God's seal upon their forehead. And here, once again, John is drawing upon the symbols found in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 9, Jerusalem is about to be judged by executioners because of its evil. It's doing evil against God. God sends those to punish Jerusalem. And those who are wicked will be annihilated. They will be killed. But a mark is put upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abomination that are committed in it, i.e. those who are repentant. The judgment will not spare the young or the old. The only way that you can be spared in Ezekiel 9 is by having the mark upon your forehead. And if you possess the mark, you will remain untouched. And so it is here in Revelation 7. So just as in Ezekiel 9, those who are sealed by God on the forehead, so in Revelation, they stand in contrast to those who will accept the mark of the beast upon their foreheads. Now, in both instances, this mark is to be symbolic. It's a mark of who owns us. So what separates us is that we bear the Father's name upon our forehead. We are marked and possessed by Christ. Now, even today, as I was watching a video, I saw someone start talking about the mark of the beast as a nano chip that someone places into your head or into your arms. I don't think that's what John had in mind, because it doesn't really equate to the first century. but we'll get to that when we get to it. But God places a mark upon our forehead and declares us His. So the Father from eternity past looked upon us and He declared us to be His. And then He pays for our adoption to be His children with His Son's blood. And then we are marked and sealed by His Holy Spirit to be His forever. And having been declared His children by the blood of Christ and by possessing the Spirit as our guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, we are marked out and protected as God's people. So who can stand? And we'll talk about this more throughout the book of Revelation, but it's interesting that the mark of the beast is given on the forehead or the hand of those who serve the beast. It's in contrast to what God declares in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8. God says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." What words? "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God and Yahweh alone, and you shall love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength." And what does He say? "These words shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them to your children. You shall talk of them in your house. You shall talk of them when you're outside your house. You shall talk of them when you sit down. You shall talk of them when you walk. You shall talk with them when you lie down and when you rise." And then He puts this in front of you. "They shall be bound to your hand, and they shall be bound to your forehead." So everything that we do for the glory of God. The Word of God is always on our heart, it's always on our mind, and it's always causing us to glorify God with our hands. So, that's what God commands of us. So He puts a mark upon our forehead. However, those who do the beast bidding have this command upon their hearts, or have His command upon their hearts, and in their minds, and their hands do His evil work. They think that the beast can save them. But it's only those who love the Lord their God who can be saved. But God has given us a new heart and a new mind, and we're able to do what is good and right in His sight because of the power of the Spirit in which He seals us. So the beast is a cheap imitation of the true Christ, but he will cost you everything if you follow him. Whereas Christ will give you everything. If you follow after him. But in verses 4 through 8, we see those who are sealed and how they are to be identified. And John hears an exact number of those who are to be marked and sealed. 144,000 from every tribe of Israel. And John lists 12,000 of each tribe. Now, the list of tribes here doesn't match any list of the tribes found in the Old Testament. First, notice who is listed, who is named first. It's Judah, which is interesting for two reasons. First, he's not the eldest brother. He's the fourth brother. In the Old Testament, Reuben is always named first because he is the firstborn. However, and secondly, Judah is named first because of his descendant, who is Christ, who has already been identified as a lion of the tribe of Judah here in the book of Revelation. And Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the head of God's people, our covenant head. And because he comes from Judah, Judah is named first because he is the firstborn among the dead. So that's striking to us, Judah's name first because of Christ. But what is also striking is that the tribe of Dan is omitted from the list. And perhaps this is due to the evil associated with their tribe, as in Judges 18, where the whole tribe of Dan sets up a false worship in the land that competes with the true worship of God. Later on in 1 Kings 12, it is in the city of Dan that Jeroboam, the king of the 10 tribes of the north, would again set up false worship in the land, and does so in the city of Dan. And he creates a false altar that rivals the altar in Jerusalem, where God's presence dwells. Therefore, Dan, as a tribe, is excluded from this list. Likewise, we have Joseph and his son Manasseh listed. Now in the Old Testament, Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are always named beside each other. They both get a portion of the land. And how do we not have 13 tribes? Well, Joseph is not counted as a tribe. He has two half-tribes. And the Levites don't acquire a land possession because they serve as priests. So how is the land divided up? Well, half of it is given to Manasseh. The other half is given to Ephraim. But here, Ephraim is not listed. Joseph replaces one of them, and Levi replaces the other. However, Joseph replaced Ephraim because Ephraim was rejected by God for their evil ways in Hosea 12. Like Dan, they did evil things in God's sight. They conspired with God's enemies, and so God rejected their inheritance. Now, these differences in the listings of the tribe should signal to us that this is meant to be read symbolically, which then leads us to our understanding of the numbering of the 144,000. Now, many scholars offer differing views on identifying the 144,000. Some will say that the number is literal and records Jews from every tribe who becomes believers in Jesus. Dispensationalists think this number refers to Jews who are saved during the 7 years of tribulation. And even still, you have Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that it's the total number of people who get into heaven. Seems like a very small number to get into heaven when you think about there's almost 8 billion people alive on the earth today, and then the billions of people who have lived throughout time. And the fact that when you look at the book of Revelation, even coming up in verse 9, the number that people that God saves is uncountable. Myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands, no one can count. So 144,000 seems pretty small. It's just a fraction of the population of the United States. However, as we work throughout the book of Revelation, and we understand its symbolism, we shouldn't take this as a literal number, but a symbolic number. And therefore, the 144,000 is to be seen as a complete number, symbolically representing all of God's elect saved throughout history from creation to consummation. It's meant to be seen as a multiplication of perfect numbers. So, 3 is a perfect number. 7 is a perfect number. 12, 40, 70, 1,000, 10,000. It's meant to be seen in those types of ways. 3 for God. 7 for the days of creation. 12 for the tribes of Israel. On and on we can go. These numbers are used throughout scriptures to refer to perfect numbers. But for the sake of argument, How do we know that this is meant to be taken symbolically and not literally? Well, first, the genre of Revelation tells us that it's to be symbolically. Apocalyptic literature in the Bible is always or almost always symbolic. In fact, it might be better to say they're regularly symbolic. Here we have three perfect numbers being combined into one number that is to represent the complete wholeness of God's people. Here we have the number 12, representing the completeness of God's people, just as the 12 tribes represented the completeness of Israel in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles represent the completeness of God's people in the New Testament. And then the number 12 is then multiplied by 1,000, which results in a number that is like 10,000 or a myriad. And as we saw in Revelation 6:11, the number 10,000 or myriad is meant to convey an uncountable number. So the number is not meant to convey an actual number, but an unimaginably large number that no one can count except God alone. And here's the beauty. He knows the exact number of his elect. He knows those who take refuge in him. He doesn't forget you. Now, you might forget all these little things throughout the day and the week, but God doesn't forget one of his elect. And so it's a complete number. There is no one who is left behind, and there is no one who sneaks in. God knows the number of his elect. And we'll see this theme continue on throughout the book of Revelation when it comes to measuring the size of the city of Israel or of the New Jerusalem. God knows the exact dimensions, which means he knows exactly how many people are to be there, who are to dwell and live with him forever. But then secondly, the 12,000 of the 12 tribes are added together, making a complete number of 144,000. And again, this is similar language to Revelation 5. This 144,000 is related to the myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. So it's 10,000 groups of 10,000 and thousands of groups of thousands. And so it's uncountable. We can only describe it in a number of multiplicity, but we can't actually comprehend the vastness of God's elect. And yet, God knows every single one of them. But then he goes further. Not only does he know every single one of them, he knows every single hair that is upon every single one of his elect's head. He knows everything about us. So Revelation 7:9 confirms this reality, that this is to be an uncountable number. For it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So John explicitly tells us that the number 144,000 is uncountable by anyone in creation. But it's known by God. So don't get caught up in all of this theorizing. What does this mean? It literally means the complete number of God's elect. No one knows the number except God. And so we preach. We preach until we die. We preach until Christ returns, and God will gather all of his elect unto himself. How does he do it? Through the proclamation of his word and through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. But what about the fact that they are identified as being the tribes of Israel? Doesn't that convey that John is speaking specifically about Jews in this passage? No, that's not likely. First, many of the Jews in the cities of the seven churches are persecuting the people of God. And John has already declared twice that they belong to the synagogue of Satan and not to God. Whereas in the Old Testament, the Gentiles persecuted the people of God, it is now the Jews who persecute the people of God. But remember, who is John writing to? He's writing to the people of God in the New Testament, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. He is not writing a letter to these Jewish Gentile churches and saying only half of you are going to be saved. Thirdly, the reference of the 12,000 from the 12 particular tribes of Israel raises a practical problem. First, who belongs to the tribe of Joseph? Well, you would say the people who belong to the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. But Manasseh is actually mentioned in here, but Ephraim is not. So who belongs to the tribe of Joseph? And what about those who belong to the tribe of Dan? Are they just cut off? They can't be saved because they belong to that particular tribe, or they weren't saved. I would say it's those who have faith in that is the same faith as Joseph, who are the tribe of Joseph, much like those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. And those who practice the evilness of Dan that are the tribe of Dan, which would go along with our understanding of the seal of God and the mark of the beast. And secondly, there are virtually no Jews today who know what tribe they descend from. Nor is it clear that most of them knew their genealogies in John's day, depending if Revelation happened pre-70 before the temple was destroyed, or post-70 after the temple was destroyed. Not only that, we know from the Assyrian conquest as they came and destroyed and took away the 10 tribes, that some of the tribes, or the people of the 10 northern tribes, came and lived in Jerusalem before they were all taken out to Babylonian captivity. So God preserves his 12 tribes, but then they intermingle as they are taken to Babylon and put into captivity. So we can't really count 12,000 Jews of 12 tribes because we don't even know what tribe they're from. Therefore, if we take this 12,000 literally, it's difficult to understand how it's meaningful to anyone on the earth. For no one can understand who the 144,000 are. And you might say, but God knows who they are. And yes, that's true. But how is it to encourage us in our persecution and suffering and waiting upon the Lord? How is it an encouragement? The better interpretation then is that God knows the full number of his people, and he will not lose one of them because of their suffering and persecution, and even their death. Likewise, the 144,000 are described as those in Revelation 14:3 and 14:4 as those redeemed from the earth. So the 144,000 are those who are redeemed from the earth. And then in verse 4, they're described as having been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Therefore, the most natural reading of 144,000 is that it refers to all who have been redeemed in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And so we return to our initial question. Who will escape the wrath of God at the final judgment? Answer, only those who belong to him, who are sealed by him, and who are numbered by him. And these people make up the true and eschatological Israel, who is Christ and those united to him. We make up the complete wholeness of God's people. Just as in Revelation 4, the 24 elders represent the fullness of God's people in both the Old and New Testament, so do the 144,000 represent the true people of God in the new and coming creation. We have discussed this before, but all the promises of God contained in the Old Testament point forward to Christ, who is the yes and amen to all of these promises of God. Jesus fulfills the works of the covenants. He garners for himself eternal blessings from the Father, and he grants those blessings to the people who are united to him by faith. And they are marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so the true eschatological Israel is Christ and those who are united to him by faith. And this is how we can endure the wrath of God that is to come. Because Christ has endured the wrath of God on our behalf. We are the chosen and beloved people of the Lord. And though we deserve the wrath of God, He has spared us by His grace and His mercy through the death of His Son. And this should lead us to heartfelt thanks and praise towards God. How wonderful is it to be counted among the complete wholeness of God's people? Who can stand? Those who have been redeemed by the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we know that your wrath and your final judgment will not come until all of your elect have come to faith. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share in this work as you build your kingdom through the proclamation of your holy word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Father, empower us to continue to preach the gospel until we draw our final breath or until you return, knowing that not one of your elect will be lost, but you have ordained the means and the ends, and you will bring all of them to salvation through the blood of the Lamb and the work of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, may we take great courage in this tonight, that you know every single one of your elect. You will not lose any of them. And we can endure the wrath that is to come, that is justly due for our sins and our rebellion against you. Christ has already shouldered the burden upon that, upon his cross. And now we have life and peace with God. And so we are left longing for Christ's return, that we may dwell in your presence forever and ever. May we rest in that future that we have. And may we continue to labor until you return when we lie in the grave. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Love you guys.